It's one of the things that I loved about this Christmas, something I'd never done before. Our church held an open-air evening carol service. It was a bit chilly. They began that a year ago when we weren't meeting in the church, so we met outside. So we met in the car park, and it's lovely to have a carol service. You're singing these familiar, much-loved hymns, and you're listening to very, very familiar passages of Scripture. You know the ones. Those recorded in the first two chapters of Luke's Gospel. And Matthew's account of the angel coming to Joseph to tell him the good news. And those readings, those are so familiar to us, we could almost recite large parts of them if you had to this morning. But sometimes their familiarity robs us of our appreciation of how extraordinary these events were. Dramatic and miraculous, astounding. In some ways, and this is a big statement to make, almost the most amazing words ever written. Not just in Scripture, but ever written. These truths are God's truth. They're extraordinary. Now put them in their context. We read from Malachi, because Malachi, as you know, is the last book in the Old Testament. And amongst Malachi's concern and God's concern for his people, there are these distinctive prophecies of a day that is coming. The Lord will suddenly return to his temple, and there'll be a double blessing, not only Messiah, but John the Baptist. Wow! And then nothing. 400 years of silence as far as God speaking to his people was concerned. No word from the Lord. No prophet is raised up. No new revelation. And then suddenly, God speaks. God intervenes. He sends messengers, angels, to some distinctly ordinary people. Zechariah. I noticed the NIV has Zechariah. Mary. Joseph. Maybe most surprising of all, shepherds. I didn't realize until hearing a sermon by Roger Page a few years ago, which Rosemary and I still remember. In the Jewish hierarchy, shepherds were almost at the bottom, and yet God sends angels to them with a message. And this sense of God sending an extraordinary message to ordinary people doesn't end with the birth narratives. If you look at chapter 3, the first two or three verses, maybe you've never noticed this before. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iutraea and Trachonia, wish I hadn't read this now, and Leonatius, patriarch of Abilene, the word of God comes to John. The same principle. God almost bypassing the obvious important people, and the word of God comes to John. Heavenly messages with an astonishing message sent to ordinary folk. Some of whom prophesied. There have been no prophets, but some of these folk prophesied, probably for the only time in their lives. And some, we read, filled with the Spirit, John the Baptist, filled with the Spirit from birth. And there's a miraculous birth. John the Baptist's birth was a miraculous birth, like that of Isaac long ago. And there's a virgin conception and birth. Extraordinary things are happening at this time. I just need to get my notes sorted out. Now, in the Old Testament, God invariably spoke to his people through appointed prophets and spokesmen. In the Gospels, the preaching and teaching of the Word of God is carried out by Messiah. Throughout Acts of the Apostles, it's largely our Lord's commissioned, appointed apostles who declare the truth. Here, these astounding events seem to bypass the religious and political establishment. And the focus falls upon seemingly ordinary, unremarkable, everyday folk. So that's the background to what we're going to look at, a long introduction, I know. When we come to Luke chapter 2, which we read together, there are two, in some ways, quite unremarkable events begin the chapter. I say unremarkable because bringing a child to the temple for circumcision was the norm. That's what the law required. Nothing remarkable about that. And for Mary to come for purification wasn't unusual or unique or remarkable. It was what the law required. So in the midst of all this extraordinary divine activity, miraculous activity, unexpected activity, two ordinary events. Then Luke introduces us to two, in a way, quite ordinary and yet remarkable people, Anna and Simeon. Anna, elderly, a widow, a prophetess, who spent virtually all her life within the temple. Simeon, was he old? We don't know. We assume he was old, we believe he was old, but we're not told he was actually old. And he had seemingly no specific ministry. He wasn't a priest, he wasn't a prophet. But he was a godly man. He had a secret. Something had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. He would not die until he had actually seen the long-promised Messiah. And both Anna and Simeon were amongst those of whom Luke says they were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Yes, it may have been 400 years since there was last a prophetic word, and that prophetic word spoke of the coming Messiah. And during that 400 years, the spiritual life of Israel wasn't great. You can tell that from the Gospels, our Lord's conflict with the leaders. And to make it worse, they were occupied by a foreign power. But amongst all that pressure, all that opposition, all that indifference, all that rejection of the true ways of God, there were clearly those in Jerusalem waiting, hoping, looking forward to the great day. And then, as Mary and Joseph bring in the infant Jesus, Simeon, moved by the Spirit, he goes into the temple courts and he just knows. Not by natural intuition, presumably the same Holy Spirit must have said, this is the one. And he bursts into praise and he praises God. My eyes have seen your salvation. You fulfilled your promise. And then he speaks to the parents. And it's about what he says that I want us to focus in the rest of our time together. He says of this child is destined for the falling and rising of many in Israel. We're going to concentrate upon the rising of many in Israel. A prediction, a prophecy. Not a prophecy just bursting into praise, like many of the other prophecies here, but a clear and definite prediction. The falling and rising of many. What did he mean? The falling and rising of many. The Sunday after Christmas, our pastor gave a different message with a different emphasis from the life of Simeon and the ministry of Simeon. But he threw out a chance remark. I thought, I've never heard that before. And I shared it with a number of other people, pastors, missionary friends. They'd never thought of it before. I'll keep you guessing for a little bit longer. What did he mean, the rising of many? Is this about social standing? Is this about status? Is this the Jewish equivalent of the American dream? Or what Disraeli called climbing the greasy pole? It's nothing to do with that. The whole context is spiritual. My eyes have seen your salvation. Not national deliverance. Not rescue from the Romans, but a spiritual salvation. A sword will pierce your own soul too. Not literally. Symbolically. The context is spiritual. The rising is spiritual, just as the salvation is spiritual. Now, what our pastor said would intrigue me. He said the word for rising in the original is the same word used for resurrection. Never heard that before, never thought of it. The resurrection of many, the rising of many. This child is sent for the resurrection of many. This is a further description of those given earlier to the nature, the character, the purpose of our Lord's mission. Now you know the earlier ones. To you this day is born in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. His mission is to save. Joseph, you're to call his name Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. This is a further description of his mission. Falling and rising. His mission will be divisive. You can see that in that opening passage in John's Gospel. He was in the world. The world was made by him. The world didn't recognize him. He came of his own. The people who had long, long expected Messiah, they didn't know him. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, born not naturally but spiritually. You see, it's the falling and rising. Divisive. You see it two chapters later in Luke. Our Lord comes to his own hometown, into the synagogue. He reads from the prophet Isaiah. And they all sit back and wonder. And then he says, he has the nerve to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. The one of whom Isaiah was speaking and prophesying, it's me. And what is the reaction and the response? Well, firstly, they can't believe it because this is Joseph's son. They then try to get rid of him. And this sense of opposition increases as you go through the gospel stories. The leaders are offended by what he does and by what he said, and it leads to the plot to get rid of him. Our Lord himself, in Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 34, it's on page 858 in your church Bible, he says very clearly, speaking of his ministry, leaves him under no illusions. Do not suppose I have come to bring peace to the earth. Wow. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to turn a man against father, daughter against mother, etc. In other words, our Lord is teaching us what Simeon prophesied and what he was already experiencing. There was division. And that sense of division, of opposition, of conflict, of warfare, continues throughout the Acts of the Apostles. It continues into the letters of Paul. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who do not believe. To us, it's the power of God unto salvation. It continues throughout church history. Back in the 18th century, I trust you all know this and appreciate it, extraordinary things were happening in this country, north of the border, and in America. There was a great evangelical revival and awakening, much of it involving Bristol. But many of the churches closed their doors to Whitfield and Wesley. They wouldn't have them in the place because they were preaching the gospel. St. Mary Redcliffe, described once by Elizabeth I as the fairest parish church in all England. I don't know whether she's been to see all the others, that's what she said. They certainly wouldn't have Whitfield or Wesley preaching. There was opposition. There is opposition today. You know that. You don't need me to tell you that. You are aware of it. And it's not only here. I had an email on Thursday for some dear friends of ours, Ron and Lila. They've been missionaries in India since 1963. And they worked along Joy Tilsley, who was one of the very definite missionaries sent out from this place. And he was telling me of how the authorities in India are being really, really difficult towards the work of what they're trying to do. There is opposition. And this opposition continues throughout history. You turn to the book of Revelation. It's a book of opposition, of warfare, of conflict. So, what Simeon is saying is a prediction. It will lead to the falling and rising of many. It will be divisive, but it will also be life-giving. It's a life-giving ministry. That rising is spiritual. And if it's life-giving, it's transforming. It's rescuing. A ministry which brings life, new life, spiritual life, a new birth, a new creation. Described, of course, in those very familiar words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You weren't sick, you weren't dying, you were dead. Dead to God, cut off from God, alienated from God, at enmity with God. You walked according to the course of this world. Your whole way of thinking, the way in which you live, was dominated entirely by the world. But God, in His great mercy, made us alive together with Christ, made us sit with Him in the heavenly places. God did this because He was gracious and merciful. It's a life-giving, transforming ministry. There, in Ephesians, Paul uses the image of being dead. In Corinthians, he talks about being blind. In 2 Corinthians 4, page 1027 in your church Bible, he's describing his and the ministry of the other apostles setting forth the truth plainly. Ah, but why then, if it's set forth plainly, why is it not appreciated and understood by everyone? The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers, but they don't believe. Well, how then did you come to believe, Paul? How do we come to believe? What accounts for this? God, who made light to shine forth in darkness, the God who said, "Let there be light," at the original creation, has done the same in our experience. God has opened our eyes and He's shown us in the person of Christ the glory of God. It's a life-giving, transforming ministry. It brings new life. We are new creatures. And then there's something else. It's something that Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. It's about a change that takes place, not describing the image here of being dead or blind, but it's a transfer, it's a swap. Colossians chapter 1, page 1045. These are lovely words, chapter 1 and verse 13. I'll be there in just a moment. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. We have a new nationality. We're not only new people, but we have a new passport. Now, not long ago, Rosemary and I had new passports. We got rid of those old red ones. I won't go into the politics of it. And we had blue ones, we got blue ones in it. It's a new passport. Our friends Brian and Beryl and Stone, he's a Welshman, she's a Bristolian, they live in Australia. They have Australian passports. I've never forgiven them. A new passport, a new nationality. You've been transferred, taken from that kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, where you were at home, your natural being. And you've been transformed and brought into a new kingdom, the kingdom of His Son. So this morning we are new citizens. It's a life-giving, transforming ministry. But that's not all. This new life, this new spiritual life that we enjoy and experience, it's a foretaste of something else. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14, this is what Paul says to the Christians at Ephesus, and it comes to us this morning. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14. Having believed, you were marked with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. The background to this seems to be cultural practices, commercial practices in the seaport of Ephesus. Ephesus was a seaport, was very busy, was very prosperous. And many merchants, if goods came into the town for them to collect, maybe a timber, maybe fine clothes, it might not be convenient to collect them and store them immediately. So you could pay a deposit and your cargo was sealed until the day that you were ready to collect it. And Paul is saying, you've received the Holy Spirit. It's a seal of something greater. Because this spiritual resurrection isn't the only resurrection. There's a further resurrection. There's a permanent resurrection. Far more glorious than anything we can really imagine. See what Paul is saying? See what the New Testament says? Christ has come to you by his Spirit. You have a new life, a new birth, a new resurrected life. But that's only a foretaste of this. It's in 1 Corinthians 15. Words that you will know. Words that you need to celebrate and rejoice in, however much you know them. 1 Corinthians 15, and it begins our reading in verse 50. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There needs to be a change from flesh and blood. We will not all sleep, we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable. We will be changed. The perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. Now, when that takes place, death is swallowed up in victory. A new resurrection body awaits us in a new heavens and a new earth, where there's no more death, mourning, crying or pain, where the old order of things passed away. You need to know that. You need to lay hold of that. You need to appreciate that. You need to drink it in times of uncertainty, national, global uncertainty, personal uncertainty. This trial has come for the rising of many. You are alive in Christ, and that new life is but a foretaste of a greater existence, a world where the old has passed away and the new has come. So you should rejoice and celebrate these wonderful truths. Of course, that's not true of everybody. The falling and rising of many. Falling, stumbling. Peter says, there are those who stumble at the word. Paul says, the gospel is foolishness to those who stumble over it. Those who say it's foolishness, who despise it, who reject it. Those who find it inconvenient. Those who find it challenges their long-held conviction. Ah, as long as I do my best, as long as I'm a good person, I don't need a Savior. A stumbling block. And those of us who are risen, well, there was a time when we stumbled at the word. But then God came by his Spirit and his truth, and he pointed us to Christ. And he brought us to Christ, and we came to trust and rely upon him and experience what Simeon prophesied, the rising of many in Israel.